If you've got a Bible, hope you'll open it up to 1 John. We're going to open our study period with two passages from 1 John and talk about a few things that are said there. First of all, 1 John chapter 2. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And then, chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 4. 1 John 5 and verse 4 says, For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You notice in both of those passages that John uses the expression, the world. And it's a pretty common expression in the New Testament. You probably also readily understand that John doesn't use that term in exactly the same sense as, say, John chapter 3, verse 16 does, where Jesus says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. How is it that Jesus could say that God loved the world, but John says to Christians, you don't love the world? Well, the world, the word is being used in a couple of different senses there. What John means by the world in 1 John 2 and also in 1 John 5 is, first of all, this earthly physical existence in which we find ourselves, but more importantly, all that is in that existence that is opposed to God's purposes. Commentator R.C. Linsky said that John refers not to the world as God made it, but to the world as the wicked one corrupted all that is in it, so that it now lies in his power and is ruled by him as the prince of this world, a kingdom opposed to the Father. Or as W.E. Vine expressed it, the world means the present condition of human affairs in alienation from and in opposition to God. That is what John tells us not to love in 1 John 2. That is what he speaks of our overcoming here in 1 John chapter 5, presenting it as an obstacle, an opponent to seek victory over. It's interesting that John would use the word world to convey this. And by the way, we've adopted that terminology a lot. We talk about trying not to be worldly. Well, what do we mean by that? We don't want to be like the rest of the world. Well, what does that mean? In opposition to God. It's interesting that John uses the term the world to convey this. That implies a couple of things. It implies that most of mankind is living in opposition to God. That's important to remember because John wrote this 2,000 years ago. It's pretty evident in our own generation that most of mankind is not living in the way that God directs in His world. We need to understand that it's always been that way. Except for maybe when we read the opening chapters of Genesis where mankind is limited to Adam and his wife, it's always been the case that the majority of people have not followed what God wants. You ever thought about the circumstances that inhered in Noah's day? That out of the entire population of the planet, and we don't know exactly how many people that was, but out of that whole population, only Noah and his family were trying to do what was right in God's sight. Everybody else, wholly given over to evil and to violence. John reminds us in using this expression, the world, that most of the people around us are living in a way that is opposed to God in some way or another. It implies, secondly, that we are surrounded by philosophies and attitudes, thought and speech and actions and influences that are opposed to God. It is in the air we breathe, you might say. It is all around us. Our world is saturated in it. And that is the environment we live in. That is the environment John tells us, don't get enamored with it, for chapter 2, because it's passing away. That's the environment that John says here in chapter 5, we are seeking to overcome. And just as the world is opposed to God, it is opposed to God's people. I want you to think about something that Jesus said in the Gospel of John, speaking to His disciples in John chapter 15. This is John chapter 15. We're going to read beginning in verse 18. John 15 and verse 18, Jesus is talking evidently to the apostles here and says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. What Jesus tells the disciples there, and what it reminds us, is that a world that is in opposition to God's purposes is, by definition, going to be in opposition to God's people. That opposition may take many forms. It may take the form of open hostility, where people are just really ugly to us in the way they talk toward us and the way they treat us because we have chosen to be Christ's disciples. It may take the form of false religious teaching, where people, maybe even people who are well-meaning, are teaching and promoting and trying to get us to believe things that are contrary to the will of God. Those kinds of opposition are very real and very dangerous. But that's not really what I want to talk about today. Our concern in this lesson is something else. And it is simply the daily pressure that we face from the world around us to be like it. In Romans chapter 12, here's the exhortation Paul gives us. It's in Romans 12, starting in verse 1. This will be very familiar to most of us. Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves, your bodies, a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The opposition from the world that I'd like us to be thinking about today is simply the pressure to be conformed to the world rather than transformed from it. In short, the pressure, as John wrote, to love the world, to become enamored not only with this physical existence, but with the way of thinking that is prevalent among the vast majority of people who are living in opposition to God. James reminds us that to love the world is hatred toward God, James chapter 4 and verse 4. That if I decide that I want to make my existence all about this life and what I can get out of it, and thinking and acting and talking and living the way the rest of the world does, then James says, I make myself an enemy of God. And yet John writes in 1 John 5, where we read a moment ago, that our victory over the world is found in our faith in Jesus Christ. We sometimes sing a song based on that idea. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. How does it do that? How is it that our faith in Christ gives us the victory over the world? What I want to do today is consider just three aspects of that. We're going to consider just one of those this morning, then we'll continue tonight and talk about two more. How is it that faith gives me victory over the world? How is it that I can hold that out as something to appeal to others, people who are in the world, people who are not yet in Christ, to say, if you want victory over this set of circumstances, if you can understand, if you can feel how pointless and how empty it is and you want victory, this is what Christ offers. What are we going to say? Well, first of all, I want you to consider that faith gives us the victory over the world because it gives us a stronger foundation to build our lives on than the world's philosophies. Do you look at something that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 to think about that? 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read beginning in verse 23. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. And there Peter says this, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but of seed which is imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." And then he quotes from Isaiah, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you." When Peter quotes from Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 40. And Isaiah talks about all flesh being like grass and its glory like the flower of grass. That idea of all flesh is primarily talking about man. But not just man as a physical being, also man's ideas and philosophies, man's theories and thoughts. The idea is that they are temporary, they are shifting, they are always changing, and they are not the reliable, stable foundation that the Word of God, which endures forever, is. Think about that for a minute. Think about the philosophies, or even what we call knowledge, in human existence. Philosophical materialism assumes that there is nothing to life beyond what we are able to discern with our senses, and that the only source of truth that we can make a basis for living is scientific knowledge. But if you have studied science at all, and I am no scientist, but I remember studying it in grade school and in high school and a little bit in college enough to find this out, and that's simply that the state of scientific knowledge throughout history has always been changing. We don't know everything about our world. And as we discover more, sometimes what we thought we knew turns out to be wrong. And sometimes it's just kind of comical to read in the history of scientific discoveries things that people were absolutely sure this is the way it is. And then someone came along, did a few experiments, and found out, you know what? That's not the way it is at all. And we could talk all day about examples of that. Even in our modern world, fields of study like molecular biology and quantum physics are making discoveries that are really challenging our understanding of how things work. We thought we had a lot of it figured out, and now, well, maybe we didn't after all. And sometimes it's embarrassing enough a discovery that textbooks have to be rewritten. And people have to admit, you know, the way we've been teaching it the last 50, 100, 200 years, we were totally wrong about that. It turns out it's like this. That is not to cast aspersions on scientific pursuits. You think of all the ways that our advancements in medicine and other areas of technology that have come through those discoveries have made our lives better. It's simply to say this. All of those discoveries really have nothing to say to us about how we ought to live our lives, about what's right and what's wrong, or about things that we cannot perceive with our physical senses. And because they're always changing, and because they're so limited, they really make a shaky foundation on which to build a life. Not only that, God reminds us in His Word that knowledge that's just pursued for its own sake, as wonderful a thing as it is, pursued for its own sake, ultimately comes up empty. Solomon found that out. In the book of Ecclesiastes, in the very opening chapter of that book, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Solomon writes about some of his pursuits in life. And remember that this was a man who had supernaturally endowed wisdom, great wealth and power. In short, in Solomon's day and age, if it was possible to attain it or to know it or to build it or collect it, Solomon could do it. And look at what he says, Ecclesiastes chapter 1 And verse 16, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And that was true. Verse 17, and I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Solomon found out that many pursuits in life, including the pursuit of knowledge and wisdom, when pursued as an end in itself, comes up empty. And that God's wisdom is immeasurably greater. That's the message that we find throughout the Scriptures. It's the message of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 55. That God's wisdom, God's understanding is greater than ours. Orders of magnitude greater. Greater by measures that we can't even measure. First, in Isaiah chapter 55. In Isaiah 55 and verse 8, God said to the people of Israel, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You're probably familiar, most of us, with the story of Job. In Job's book, we read about a man living in the age of the patriarchs, evidently, who experienced horrendous suffering in his life. We learn in the first couple of chapters that Satan challenged God that if Job were permitted to suffer, if Satan was allowed to inflict hardship on him, he would turn his back on God. He would renounce his faith. God permitted Satan to test that assumption. And most of the book of Job is Job's personal reflection on his suffering and how he felt that it was totally undeserved and unwarranted and didn't understand why this was happening to him, and his conversations with his friends who helpfully offered all kinds of suggestions from their own wisdom, which was limited, some of which made sense, some of which was miles from the truth. And toward the end of the book, beginning around chapter 38, God speaks and essentially says to Job, do you know what I know? Can you do what I do? Do you have the power and the wisdom and the knowledge and the spirit that I have? And God pointed to countless examples just in nature of the things that He upholds and sustains by His power that are beyond human comprehension. Some of those things are still beyond our comprehension. The answer to that question, no, Job didn't have anywhere near that knowledge or power. So who was he to question God's way of doing things? And in the New Testament, in books like 1 Corinthians, the apostles remind us that we need to understand the limits of our understanding compared to the knowledge of God. And that when God speaks, we need to listen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul says, since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. He's talking about the fact that to a lot of people, even in Paul's day, the message of the gospel, particularly the message that God saw fit to redeem man through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, that didn't make sense to a lot of people. He says to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to us, it's the power and wisdom of God. It didn't make sense to a lot of people in Paul's day. Doesn't make sense to a lot of people in our own day. Then in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 18, Paul writes this, let no one deceive himself, verse 18 of chapter 3. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. God's wisdom is greater. And that means that to the extent that God has revealed His mind in the Scriptures, it provides me with a much stronger, surer foundation on which to build a life than the limited knowledge and philosophy and perspective of even the wisest human being. That doesn't mean that I don't ever need to, there's no point in ever studying science or other branches of knowledge or even philosophy. But I need to understand the limitations of those things to guide and direct me spiritually. And that brings me to the larger point. Faith gives us a stronger foundation than the world's philosophy because ultimately our faith is not just in a better philosophy. It is in a person. It involves not just assent to a set of facts or a system of belief. Faith involves loving trust in the care of a heavenly Father. God does not just say, put your faith in my system. My system is better than your system. He says, put your faith in me. And that changes everything. It is not just a philosophy, not just a worldview that we are asked to accept. It is a relationship with God that makes us whole that we are asked to accept. How does faith give me victory over the world? It gives me a stronger foundation than the world's philosophies. And that faith acknowledges God's governance and authority. If you want a definitive chapter on faith in the Bible, you could do no better than to point to Hebrews chapter 11. In that chapter, the writer talks extensively about faith. He doesn't give exactly a dictionary definition of it, but he describes it, much like Paul does with love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the author of Hebrews does with faith in chapter 11. He says this beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It is believing in a God in whom we, a God that we do not see or discern with our physical senses, every bit as strongly as if we could discern Him in that way. The assurance or the substance of things hoped for, the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. It makes those unseen things as real to us as if we could see and touch them. And that includes acknowledgement of God's authority over us and His governance. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And then in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. The world is filled with all kinds of accusations and criticisms of God. You may be familiar with the name of Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins, outspoken atheist, years ago wrote a book called The God Delusion. Dawkins is one of that new generation of atheists who are not content to just make intellectual arguments against the existence of God, but basically to berate people and call them stupid and dangerous for believing in God. Dawkins, in his book The God Delusion, described God as, quote, arguably the most unpleasant character in fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. And if God is only an extra powerful human being, then maybe you could make a case for some of those charges. But what we have seen is that God's ways and thoughts and power are infinitely far above ours, and those kinds of accusations inevitably fail to take that into consideration. They ignore God's power, His divinity, His authority over creation, and the fact that He is responsible for our very existence. They remind me of God's directive to the wicked in Psalm 50. Beginning in verse 16 of Psalm 50, God speaks to the wicked, talks to them about their rebellion, and says their whole problem, verse 21, you thought that I was just like you. And that is at the root of so much bad thinking about God and about our world and about spiritual things, the assumption that people are operating on, that God basically is just like one of us. No, He is not. We are made in His image. Faith comes to terms with that. Faith acknowledges God's authority. And because it acknowledges God's authority and power, faith trusts in the wisdom and rightness of God's commands, that they are for our good and our survival, Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. So faith trusts God when He says, for example, that adultery is hazardous. Read Proverbs 5 for a vivid description of that. Or when He says that materialism ultimately is unsatisfying, that envy is self-destructive, rottenness to the bones, Proverbs 14 calls it. That when God said, this way of behaving is dangerous, this way of behaving will kill you, if not physically, then ultimately it will kill you spiritually, faith responds to that, even if we don't completely understand all of the reasons. Faith obeys, even when I can't see exactly how God's command is going to accomplish the stated goal, or even when I concede that obeying is just hard, or when I have no apparent reason to obey except that God said so. Faith trusts God. Faith chooses purity over lust and immorality. Faith chooses honesty over lying and theft. Faith chooses self-control over sensuality. Faith chooses generosity over greed. Faith chooses kindness over wrath, because that's how God has directed that life should be lived. And it's not hard in many of those cases to see the reasons. But even when the reasons are not so evident, faith chooses what God says is right. And it trusts in God's promises. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. But faith trusts God when He says, I'm going to do this for you. This is what you can expect if you put your trust in Me. Faith trusts God's promise that my temptation will not be beyond what I can bear. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 promises me that. That with the temptation, God will make available a way of escape. That doesn't mean that way of escape will be pretty or easy, but it will be there. Faith believes that promise. Faith believes God's promise in James chapter 1 that each little victory over the trials that test my faith will make me stronger. It will produce its perfect result, endurance, and prepare me for the next challenge. Faith believes God when He says, 1 John 1 and verse 9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We really need to think about that one, we who are believers in Christ, because sometimes when we have sinned against God, we have a hard time accepting God's promise that if we confess it, He will forgive it. We comprehend the damage that's been done. We comprehend the time that's been wasted, the influence that's been squandered, the opportunities wasted. We contemplate the damage that sin has done in our lives and maybe in the lives of others. We understand our guilt. We understand the rightfulness of God's judgment. And yet God says, Christian, if you confess your faults, I will forgive. We have a hard time with that promise, but faith puts trust in that promise. Faith believes that He who is in me is greater than the world. That Jesus Christ gives us victory over the world. How does He do that? Our faith in Him. It provides a stronger foundation than the world's philosophies. We're going to talk about two other aspects of faith giving us the victory tonight. A little preview. Faith gives us a nobler purpose than just serving self. And faith gives us a greater hope than temporary happiness. We're going to talk about those ideas tonight. But for now, if you'll turn your psalm books to the number that was announced as our invitation song for today. And we'll close by asking simply, have you put your faith in God through Jesus Christ? Have you in Him sought the victory over the world? Because that's the only place it is found. Our faith is the victory over the world. Are you still living in the world? Are you still conformed to it? Would you like to be transformed from it? Only Jesus can do that for you. And the invitation is extended to you so that that can happen this morning. You believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You believe the New Testament's testimony about who He is and about what He has done for you. That He lived a sinless life and offered that sinless life as an atoning sacrifice for your sin on the cross. That He was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father, proving His lordship and His victory over sin and over death. And now He offers that same victory to you. Have you repented, confessed your faith, been baptized into Christ? If you haven't done those things, why not do it right now? That's why we're going to sing this song, is so we can encourage you to do that. So you can have the victory over the world. You ready for that? Then make your desire known as we stand and as we sing together.